Abel, if not. That's the title of the sermon and the series we've been going through. And the scripture says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what is faith? It's the substance of what we hope for. It's the evidence of what we have not yet seen. And it's the belief that God is able. He's able to do even more than we ask or even think. Yes, it's impossible. Hebrews 11, 6, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Well, if you come to God, you don't think that God even exists. Well, what's the point of asking anything, right? You have to believe that God exists. You have to believe that he is also a rewarder, that he's able to reward those who seek him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we see this. We see that in the scriptures. And you remember the story. It's in the book of Luke. There's also one in the book of Matthew, chapter 8. But it's the story of the centurion. The centurion had a slave, and the slave was very valuable to this centurion, very important to him. But the slave got sick, very sick, and he was about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some elders, some of the Jewish elders, to Jesus to ask him, could you save the life of my slave? The stories vary a little bit, but the elders went to Jesus. So they come to Jesus and they say, you know, he's a worthy guy. He's a good person for you to grant him this healing. Now, first of all, when the guy says, go to see Jesus and ask him to heal my slave, what faith do you have to have right then? You have to believe Jesus can do it. He's able to do it. I'm not going to go to somebody who can't do it. What's the point? So he says, you know, he's a worthy person. So, you know, for he loves our nation and he has built, you know, helped build our synagogue. He's donated to the synagogue, the Jewish authorities say, to the Jewish elders. Now, Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far, this is verse 6 of Luke chapter 7, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Now, Matthew's gospel seems like the centurion said to him, but the centurion sent friends to say, he didn't even feel worthy. And he sent friends to him, said, Lord, don't trouble yourself. You don't have to come any further. You don't need to come any further. I don't want you to go out of your way. I'm not worthy, and so on. But for I am not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not worthy for that. But for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. I sent these other people to see you. But just listen to this phrase. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Okay, just say the word. Listen to the confidence this guy had. I know, you just say it. If you can, if you want to do it, you can do it. Just say, if you will, you can make me whole. You've heard that phrase time and again. For I am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. In other words, I know you have power over disease and all this, and all you have to do is say the word. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled at him. And turned and he said to the crowd that was following, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. God is able. You have to believe that. It's not that God can't do it. It's not that he has no power. He is able. And this guy said, I know, you know, if you just say it, I'm just asking you to say it, please. Now, what if God doesn't say it? What if Jesus said, no, I'm not going to say it? He believed all with all his heart that all he had to do was say it. And when those who had heard had been there returned to the house, they found the servant in good health. Verse 10. He was healed because of faith. We have to believe. Now, when we believe, we have to say God is able, just like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just like they said, our God is able, but even if he does not, we're still not going to worship the golden image you set up. We're not going to worship other gods. We're not going to quit worshiping our God. When Christianity ran into the Roman Empire, and even in times past, many who were believers in the eternal God, Yahweh, and Jehovah, whatever Jehovah, the one true God, they were often persecuted. In the book of Hebrews, verses 37 through 40, they were stoned. Now, you believe in God, you believe in Christ. Can God save you? Is God able to save you from being stoned? Of course he can. They were stoned, but they kept up their faith. They were sawn in two. The King James says sawn asunder. Sawn, with a saw cut in half. They were tempted. Now, what do you mean by tempted? You know, there's a story about they have an account of Polycarp. You've heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was considered to be a disciple of the Apostle John. And after John died, Polycarp continued. He was up in Smyrna, I believe up that way, and he was in, it was called the area of Turkey now. He pastored a church. He ran into problems with emperor worship. Now, the Jews were exempted from emperor worship. They did not have to worship the emperor. The Jewish, they all knew the Jews will not do this. They worship one God and not going to worship anybody else. But when the Roman Empire asked about the Christians, are they a part of the Jewish cult? Are they a part of your Jewish religion? You know, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and the this one and that one. And they were still part of the one, what we call Judaism. It took in all of them. So they asked, are the Christians part of Judaism? And the Jewish authorities, scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, said, no. They're not, they should not be exempt from worshiping the emperor. Make them worship the emperor. So here's Polycarp, a Christian, follower of John. They catch him. They say, are you going to worship the emperor? He says, no. Now, in the trial of Polycarp, and I won't go into a lot of it. I could probably get you the text and read it all. But in the trial, you hear the guy who was talking to Polycarp. He says, he knows Polycarp's a good man. He knows he's not doing anything wrong. He knows he's an upright person, and he's saying to Polycarp, look, just bow down to the emperor. Just say, yes, I believe the emperor is a god, and so on. Just say it. It won't hurt you, and you get out of this. You got family, you got friends. Don't let this happen. Polycarp wouldn't do it. He would not compromise. The guy is tempting him, what's the difference? You just say it for a minute here, you're out of this, you get out of all this problem. They're not going to check to see, go inside your mind to see if you really believe it. Just say it. Polycarp wouldn't do it. They burned him at the stake, set up the fire and burned him to death. He was martyred for his belief, that he was tempted. They want to tempt you, you could look what you can have if you do this. You save your life, you save your family. Why not do it? But he didn't do it. They were put to death with the sword, just stabbed through. They went about in sheepskins. Didn't have really good clothing cut, you know, they're worn out. In goat skins, very poor. People were often very poor. Could God have given them new suits? Yeah, God is God able? Of course. But if not, what did they do? They continued to serve God. Being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. Ill-treated. You know, when Christianity first ran into, again, the Roman Empire, this is an area of time of the writings of a man by the name of Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny. And Pliny the Younger wrote 10 volumes of his, there were 10 volumes of his many letters that he wrote to different emperors, and especially to Emperor Trajan. And Emperor Trajan reigned between 110 and 113 in what we call the common area, common era. We used to call it AD, Antedominum, in the year of our Lord, but now they don't want that. They want a common area, a common era, and everybody agrees that is, those are the dates, okay? Now, Pliny the Younger, the reason they call him Pliny the Younger is that he had an uncle who was called Pliny the Elder. His uncle was older. His uncle was a kind of a first-class botanist and so on. He wrote a lot about the plants, animals, and things that he saw. He was, a biologist in one sense. But Pliny the Elder died. He died trying to rescue people from the great volcanic eruptions of Mount Vesuvius there around Pompeii and that area. He went down. He was on a boat out in the sea. He came trying to get close, and the lava just flowed out, and it killed him too. He was in a boat. Pliny the Younger rose to be an official, governmental official, government official in the Roman Empire. And Pliny the Younger doesn't mention much about Christians, but letters 96 and 97 talk about Christians. And he wrote because he didn't know particularly what the Roman law was regarding Christians. He was getting a lot of rumors, a lot of people that didn't like the Christians. Well, they're not wanting to come to these feasts. They don't want to bow down to this god and that god. They don't want to worship Jupiter or Zeus or Minerva or Diana. They won't do it. So he says he's heard these things, you know, by rumor. From the local citizens, and they've accused the Christians of many things. Now, here's what they accused the Christians of: immorality, that they were just having sex anyway and any time; infanticide, they were killing children; they were killing their mothers and their fathers; they indulged in cannibalism. And they were eating their children and drinking the blood of their children. That's what they were telling Pliny this. Now, Pliny didn't know. But he's hearing all this. And so he says, well, I guess we've got to talk the Christians out of becoming all this. And besides which, the Christians are atheists, meaning they don't believe in the gods, plural. They only believe in their one God, and so they call them atheists. So he was asking Emperor Trajan, what do we do about these Christians, who would not recant? They won't recant and curse Jesus. And Pliny had a way of, I think I mentioned last time, he had a way of finding out who Christians were. He would set up an idol and say, worship it. And he would then say at the end of the worship, sacrifice this to the idol, worship the idol, and say, and then at the end he would say, curse Jesus. Now, if they refused, he said, oh, you're a Christian, okay? Now, you're going to be put to death unless you recant, unless you say, you know, you curse Jesus, and so on. But plenty wanted to know, well, what do we do if they do recant? Now, there have been Christians, but let's say they say, oh, okay, all right, don't kill me. I'll worship this idol. I'll curse Jesus' name and so on. What do we do then? Do we stop the punishment? Do we continue? So he was told by the emperor that if they recanted and they worshiped the other gods, and they just became normal members of the society, like a polytheistic society. We all had gods. You have a god, I have a god, he has a god, I'll come over to see your god, you come over to see mine, and so on. That no further charge or crime would be set against the Christian. Now think about that. That made Christianity a crime by itself, but not a crime in the same way as you would have for larceny, for stealing, for absconding with funds or something, or if you murdered. What if you murdered somebody and you say, okay, wait a second. Okay, I murdered, but now I won't murder anymore. Do I get out of it? No, you don't get out of it. But Trajan said if they went back to worshiping other gods, then just leave them alone. They just returned to normal members of society. And so Pliny, he was okay. He had not heard this. He had not heard what to do in the area in which he was over in the Roman Empire. So he wrote to Emperor Trajan, and he said this: "It is my regular custom, my lord, to refer to you all questions which caused me doubt. For who can better guide my hesitant steps or instruct my ignorance? I have never attended hearings concerning the Christians, so I am unaware what is usually punished or investigated, or to what extent." End quote. Now remember, he is a high official in the Roman government, but he has never attended a hearing about Christians. So at that time, in the 100s AD, early 100s, mid to early 100s, the Roman government didn't have any laws about Christians. They killed them sometimes and so on, but there was no overall governmental law. Later there was, but at this time there wasn't. So being a high official of the Roman government, he never attended anything about the Christians, and he didn't see it as a crime, you know. So anyone that was in the know what to do if they recanted. He didn't know, who do I talk to? What did they do if they recanted? So he wrote to Trajan. If they would not recant, he ordered them their execution. Not because they were Christians so much, but because they were stubborn. You won't do it? Okay, I'm ordering you to do it. You won't do it, then we're going to execute you. Pliny took on the task, however, because he heard all these rumors about the Christians. They were this, they were that. Pliny took on the task of interrogating Christians to find out and to sneak in maybe to their services and so on, to find out what they did in their, what he called, cultic practices. His comments show what Christians were really doing in their services and what they were suspected about doing. All the rumors about them were not true. Here's what Pliny, the younger, indicates. He indicated that Christians came together to worship at dawn, soon as it was light. Now, you might ask, why did they do that? Well, you remember, it was an agrarian society. These people had to get out and work their fields and work the so and so. When they came together on a weekday or on a regular day, they wanted to come together as early as possible to meet. Christians met many times a week, not just once a week, many times sometimes. And in their gatherings, they were singing scriptural hymns. They were singing these beautiful hymns. And this is what Pliny wrote in his letters. They were singing hymns to Christ as God. They also bound themselves to obey the laws of Rome and to be highly ethical in all their activities. They all agreed that they would commit no crime. We are not criminals, we're not crime. Remember, Peter said, do not be, you know, if you're persecuted as a Christian, that's fine, but don't be persecuted as a murderer or a thief or something. So they all agreed that they would, this is Pliny's report, that they would agree that they would commit no crime, no murders, no stealing, no adulteries. They also agreed that their words should be their bond and that they would do what they had promised. They believed that they should never withhold money that was owed to another person, and especially if people deposited money with you, would you take care of my funds? Would you take care of my money here? That they would be sure to do it honorably and give it back to the person that, you know, completely. After their services, he said, after they had their services, they would disband, and they would all go to work, whatever they had to do. And then they would come back for an evening meal that Pliny indicated was rather, quote, and these are his words, rather common and harmless. What they ate was not, they were not cannibals. They were not doing the things that they thought. Now, he found that the charges against the Christians were wild. They were about wild evening rituals and involved flagrant morality, immorality, and cannibalism and killing of children, that those were totally false. Now, how in the world did they accuse the Christians of all these things? Please tell me what you think. How did they accuse the Christians of cannibalism and infanticide and drinking the blood of children? Well, let me give you a few statements. How, if you heard them and you didn't understand the context, how would you do it? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You're going to eat the flesh of your son? You're going to eat the flesh of a son? And you're going to drink his blood? Oh, you know, and whoever wants to come after me, if he doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, and his own, you know, he has to hate them. He's going to kill them. He's going to murder them. And all these things that led to these wild, crazy accusations against the Christians. But can you imagine if you just heard part of these scriptures, what you would be doing? Yes, they thought Christians were drinking the blood because you have to drink the blood of the Son of God, you know, and eat my flesh and drink my blood. They would hear this. They didn't understand it was metaphorical. They didn't understand it was a symbol. They just thought, hey, they're going to go out and they're killing people. And greet one another with a holy kiss. Here, brothers and sisters, what do we call each other? Hi, brother. Hi, sister. In Christ, they were calling brothers and sisters and greeting one another with a holy kiss. They're immoral. They're having sex with their brothers and sisters, incest in the church. They're so immoral. They're doing all that. And so they saw that. And Pliny said, no, 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 no. Rather, he found that the Christians were committed to an oath to being unusually ethical and that they ate regular food, not human beings or babies in their celebration. And Pliny investigated them, and he said, these rumors are totally wrong. Nevertheless, if you're a Christian and you're not, you know, because they thought it's better for society for you to blend in and worship the gods like other people, so they would try to get you to recant and torture you. Thus, Pliny indicated in his letters that the problems caused by superstition and rumor were very significant and had a tremendous and negative impact on these people called Christians. This is what he wrote to Trajan. The intersection of superstition has extended not merely through the cities, but also through the villages and country areas as well. That's what he wrote. All this superstition about the Christians, they spread everywhere. The gossip is going everywhere. Now, I don't know, some of you don't remember holding the feast down in Big Sandy in the early 50s. In the early 50s, the people didn't understand. All these people are coming in. They're coming up to what is called the tabernacle. They called it the tabernacle and all that. And they were Feast of Tabernacles. And but some of the local people had come on to the grounds, and they saw what my wife's father, Mr. Hammer, had put in the area for to drain the water when it started to rain. He had to have a way of draining it. And they saw these big drains. And they went away saying they were sacrificing animals, and these were the blood drains, the drains for the blood of the animals. And the rumor spread all over the big, you know, Bladewater, Texas, and Big Sandy area that we were sacrificing the animals at that point. None of it was true, of course, but rumors spread far and wide. So at that time, Trajan did not invoke any imperial law in this case, and obviously no law existed. There was no law that did. Trajan indicated that when you deal with Christians, quote, no general rule can be laid down which was established, that had established a definite routine. They did not have any way that you approached Christians and which you interrogated them. Trajan did write these two principles. I'm going to lay down two principles. Number one, Christians were not to be sought out, and there would be no witch hunt to track them down. And two, he emphasized that the accusations against Christians could no longer be made anonymously. If someone has a charge, they had to bring it in person and be willing to stand and be questioned about their claim, end quote. Quote, and then further quote, documents published anonymously must play no role in any accusation, for they give the worst example of our that's foreign to our age. So, under Trajan, there was no law against Christianity per se, and they tried to stop the rumors, and you'll see some of these people doing their very best to be more honorable. Trajan says, you know, we're not going to hear rumors. You know, it's not going to happen, okay? So what we see here, yes, they were ill-treated, men of people whom the world was not worthy. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You know, this is what happened to God's people, holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, God is able to save us, but if not, we'll continue. We'll suffer. We'll be ill-treated. They continue. They did not receive the promise, what was promised, but God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. A classic statement about God is able, but if not, is Job's statement, even if he kills me, I will still hope in him. You know, I don't know what God will do. I mean, Job assumed God was punishing for all this, but even if he kills me, I still believe in the one and only true God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this. I know where you dwell. This is Jesus speaking to this church, I think it's at Smyrna. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. The word witness in the Greek is martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R means a witness, martyr. But when you were a witness for Jesus and you continue to witness and you will not recant, that they killed you and you became, quote, a martyr. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Now here's Jesus talking about this Antipas who was killed. He let this guy get killed among you where Satan dwells. Is God able to save him? Could he have stopped it? Well, of course. But if not, his faith, my faithful one, my witness, he witnessed it right up to the day of his death. And I think that in the Roman Empire, when they saw Christians unwilling to recant, you have to say, if you're willing to go to the gallows, you're willing to go to the death penalty, and you say, no, I will not deny my Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what you say, I will not worship another God, no matter what you say. You have to have an impact on people's heads and people's minds. They see this. What? They have to be so sincere, these people. Yes. All of these, you know, you have this statement here. In James, you know, James 1, I want to read James 1 beginning in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. What are you not doubting? Are you not doubting? Are you saying, I know if I ask God will give me wisdom. I'm going to have so much wisdom, I'll just ask God for it. Or the doubt is, without doubting, that God is able to give you wisdom. Is God able? Yes. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not doubt. They said, our God is able. Okay, we don't doubt God. We must not doubt God. He's able. But if he doesn't, we'll accept the penalty. We'll accept the privation. We'll accept the difficulties, we'll accept the night and the day in the sea, we'll accept the beatings, the stonings, or whatever. If that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, if he's double-minded, if he says, well, I don't know if God will do it, I don't know if God can do it, I don't know if God, you know, we don't know if God will, we just know God can and able. If you will, you can give us wisdom. If you will, you can make us whole. If you will, you can heal me. That's what we have to say. And nothing can illustrate what James said here in James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, more than what Paul did, what these people who were, stoned and sawn asunder and all that, what these people did. Nothing can illustrate it more. Here it is. Verse 18, James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works, by my deeds, my actions. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless, dead, useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, to the altar? You know, he told him to do it, and Abraham did it. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But what if Abraham said, you know, I believe you, God, but I'm going to sit here. I'm not offering Isaac. I'm not going to do it. Then what good is it? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, not by faith that doesn't do anything, but not by faith that doesn't believe God is able and will stand ready, as Paul did, stonings, beatings, deprivation, nakedness, day and a night in the deep, and this and that, betrayed by false brethren, false this, and dangers in rivers, and all this. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It doesn't do anything. What good is it to say, I just believe it, but you're not willing to put your faith? Now, the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego put their faith on the line by the sacrifice even of themselves. And here is a beautiful scripture in the book of Isaiah, one of my favorite scriptures. It starts in verse 3 and verse 4. Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4. The steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace. Once you set your mind steadfast, I know God is able. You will keep that person in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Once you say God is able, I believe this, I know it because of my faith. Then the next verse is, trust in the eternal forever. For in Yah, the Yahweh, the eternal Yahweh, we have an everlasting rock. Trust in the eternal forever. Because in Yah, that is the eternal, we have an everlasting rock. We can have faith. We can trust in God. Even to the point, as Christians did in those early times of death. Now, is he able? Absolutely. Let me read you some passages that he is able. In the book of Romans, chapter... Let's begin in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Okay? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Is he able to do it more abundantly than anything you've ever asked for? According to the power that works within us. It works within us a power, and that power is the Holy Spirit. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a wonderful doxology by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. In Jude, one of my favorite wonderful verses, in Jude, the verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Yeah, to him, to the one forever and ever. Yes, absolutely. I just read that one part of the verse 24. To him who is able. And what did the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said, you know, we serve our God, whom we serve, is able to save us. And this beautiful passage from Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. Now, Paul had not seen this church in Rome, and Rome was going to have a lot of problems. There were a number of churches in the Roman Empire, but now this church was directly in Rome, where they had emperor worship now, you know, and all that, and these people were at, you know, are going to be at risk. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. I'm reading this from the New International Version. By the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. For mysteries hidden. We didn't know what God was up to. We didn't know that God was recreating himself. We didn't know that God was bringing on a family. We didn't know that God was going to bring us into his eternal family as brothers and sisters, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ for all eternity, having power like you cannot believe, that eye had not seen and ear had not heard in the world of human realm, but we know it because of our spirit. We know it because of God's spirit in us, the power that works in us. That's what God's going to do. God is able to make us stand before his wonderful throne, blameless. Blameless, no sins, blameless. In his presence with wonderful joy. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, if you repent of it, if you stay with faith, if you believe God is able, if you stay steadfast, you'll stand before that throne blameless. And I want to tell you, you will be joyful. Joyful. We sing that song, joyful, joyful. We adore thee. We're going to adore God. We're going to stand before his presence. Is God able? Absolutely. But if he does not, we will continue to serve God. We will continue to preach from his word, the truth as close as we can get. And we will continue to worship only God himself, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.